The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If I was to make the statement, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, you'd know what I meant, wouldn't you? That like father, like son, that there's a lot to be said for the genetics, for the circumstances, for the behaviorism. And I don't know about you, but I like to, when I travel, go to airports and people watch. And it's so easy to pick out, you know, the fathers and the sons and the moms and the dads and just the likeness that is among them. And if you're not a people watcher like I am, look at yourself in the mirror. Listen to yourself. And if you haven't already said it, you will. I'm becoming like my folks. I'm becoming like my father or my mother. Well, today we're going to see the same connection between Abraham and his son Isaac. And we're going to find out in what ways he emulates his father Abraham in trust and obedience, and in what ways he emulates him in fear and failure. And we want to learn from this. The great thing is that in the middle of it all, we're going to see God's grace. We're going to see that whether it is fear or failure or trust and obedience, that somehow, some way, by God's providential hand, as he sits upon his throne, he keeps his promises. And if you're a 15th century BC Israelite, you're listening to this and you're looking at this and you're watching Abraham fail, and then you're watching him become faithful. And then you watch Isaac fail, and then you watch him become faithful. And all through it, you see God's providential hand. You see his fingerprints all over everything. And you understand that when Abraham is faithful, it's because of God's grace. And when Isaac fails, that God keeps his promises through his grace. And it doesn't become a license to sin, but it becomes an understanding that God's salvation, as we've been saying, is monergistic. That it's all of God from beginning to end. And that he expects obedience out of his people. But he always fills up what is lacking. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Gracious Father, we thank you that we can come to you this rainy Sunday morning, and we can do that which we were created to do, to worship. That while the church equips the saints for the work of service, while it does discipleship and service, and while we have fellowship and prayer, that ultimately we were created to reflect your glory and worship. Not even individually, but corporately as the body of Christ. That when we gather together, there is sweet koinonia, that the Holy Spirit that dwells within me dwells within others and vice versa. And when we gather, we lift our words to heaven. And as best we can as humans, we try to describe the indescribable. We try to fathom the unfathomable. Thank you, Lord. Now may this text excite us. May it shape us. May we understand that you expect and yet give the grace for us to trust and obey. And it is not that obedience that determines the outcome, but it is that obedience that is a result of faith. For your promises are everlasting. Your word is true. You cannot lie. Thank you, Father. Bless our time here. In Christ's name, amen. Well, chapter 26, poor Isaac. You got to feel a little sorry for him. He gets one chapter. Out of 50 chapters in Genesis, he gets just a smattering of ink. Abraham, he gets a lot. Jacob, Joseph gets a whole lot. Isaac, he gets one chapter to himself, and he doesn't even get it all to himself. Esau gets his hairy paws in at the last two verses and just steals a little bit of his thunder. But don't be too discouraged about that, because, you know, God does a whole lot with the ordinary. In fact, it is with the ordinary that God does his greatest work and does the extraordinary. And that's what we're going to see with Isaac. We're going to see that sometimes, like father, like son, is so true. Both Abraham and Isaac are faithful, but they're also fearful. When trials come their way, either acts of God or because of their own stupid decisions, they have a crossroads decision to make. In fact, all of us have a crossroads decision to make when trials come our way. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, produces trust. A full-orbed, hardy, cast it all to abandon trust. And when we get to this crossroads, every time a trial comes, we have a choice. Trust God or trust self. Fear God, fear man. And we're going to see, like father, like son, that sometimes Isaac trusts God. Like the general pattern of Abraham, he steps up to the plate, swings for the fences, and says, I'm going to be obedient and I'm going to trust God is still on his throne. But like his daddy, sometimes he fails. And sometimes he fails miserably. This text is to pass the baton in Israel's eyes of the promise. The Israelites in the wilderness, 15th century BC, as they're surrounding Mount Sinai, nervous that they've left Egypt behind, don't really understand where they're going, they're called to trust and obey. And yet they're reading how they got there for the first time. They're trying to understand, and they know that the promise was given to Abraham, and as they read this, they want to see the promise transfer. They want to see the baton catch. They want to know there's a sequel. I mean, they can look around and see 2 million people. They can see there's a sequel, but they want to know how it happened. And in this text, Isaac is called to trust and obey like his daddy. That because Abraham was faithful to the promises, the blessing continues. Isaac, you need to do the same. And yet, undergirding the whole thing, we realize that even the faithfulness comes from God. And even the unfaithfulness is shored up by God. The timeless truth for us is that he expects us to trust and obey, not to fear and defy. Realizing that the work has already been done. The promise has already been made, and it has already been fulfilled. Amen? So I'm excited about this text. 6 points, that's a lot, but it's just the first three repeating themselves. Trials, trust, and grace. Trials, trust, and grace. Trials because of acts of God. Trials because of their own stupid decisions. Trust, trust in themselves, trust in God. But grace is the same in both of them. The undergirding sweet providence. And remember, grace, from what we've been learning, is not mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. We often use that interchangeably. Well, I'm going to show my kids some grace today, which means I'm not going to give them what they deserve for being bad. But that's not right. Grace is the power of God, the sovereign power of God to save a man. Not just at justification, but in sanctification and then ultimately at glorification. That grace is what keeps us in the faith. Do you realize that when I say security of the believer, I'm not just talking about that God will never leave us nor forsake us in a 20th century sense. That once saved, always saved. That grace is the power to save a man at justification, and then it's the power to keep a man in the faith. That's why Christians don't apostatize. Christians don't punt the faith. If they do, they were never Christians. But Christians remain faithful. They fall down like Isaac and Abraham, but God gives them the grace to get back up. And if they stray too far, guess what God does? He pursues them like a loving father. He disciplines them. He brings them home. He breaks their legs if necessary and carries them like the lamb. He keeps them. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you, say it with me, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, let's look at this trial. First one's a trial outside self, an act of God. Verse 1, now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, does this sound a bit familiar? Write down Genesis 20, because it's almost exactly the same. Famine, Gerar, Abimelech. You're going to see Isaac go and do the same things Abraham does and even fall into the same pitfalls as he had. Now watch what happens in verses 2 through 5. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I will tell you. Sojourn in the land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish this oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. God appears to him in what theologians call a theophany. It sounds like a big word. It's nothing really special, but God appears to man in such a way that he can sense him. Oftentimes it's a person, a soldier, a bright shining figure like in Joshua, when the captain of the hosts appears before him with a big sword. Oftentimes it's a mistake for angels, but we know a theophany, a God manifestation, because he allows himself to be worshipped. A theophany would also be the burning bush, which appeared to Moses, which all the Israelites reading this for the first time make that connection. That sometimes God appears to his creation in ways that they can see and understand. And as he appears to him, he tells him two things. Number one, he says, stay in the land. Don't leave. The land which I have given you, which you haven't yet received, except for a tombstone at the cave of Machpelah, where mom and dad are buried, stay in the land. The promise is coming true. Number two, he says, let me tell you the promise. The same promise that I gave Father Abraham, I now give to you. Only I want you to be obedient like Abraham was obedient, so that you may experience the blessings of the promise. In a phrase, it's, Isaac, I want you to trust and obey me like your daddy, so that you too might experience the wonderful blessings of this promise which I have unconditionally made to you and your seed. Now you're probably wondering, what's Isaac doing in Gerar? Gerar is on sort of the west coast. It's over near the Gaza Strip as you look at a map today. And you're saying, hold on, I thought Isaac was over in the Negev, which is south of Jerusalem in the desert area. He was. Many theologians believe that he was actually on his way to Egypt when this theophany appears to him. That the famine had gotten bad. He does what people do. They go to Egypt. You always have the Nile River Delta, the flooding. There's always crops. It's always a great place to go. Here he says, don't do it. Sojourn in the land. But there's something different in this promise. You recognize all the stuff before, the stars of heaven, giving the descendants these lands, the nations of the earth shall be blessed, obey me, da-da-da-da. But then you see something different. Look back up at verse 3. Sojourn in the land, and then circle this. I will be with you. Now this is something new. That God is promising his presence for those who are obedient and trust him. Isn't it great that as Genesis moves along and clips along at a faster pace, more involved in the lives of people, that we see God, although he is transcendent above all powerful, all sovereign, that he's also very nearby. And that he manifests and shows himself to those in such a sweet, tender way. You know, he starts by calling himself Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the special name. And then he progresses and he says, you know what? Obey me as your daddy did, and I'm going to be with you. I'm asking you to trust me. Trust me implies don't fear. But this is a real trial. I mean, this is a real problem here. There's a real famine in the land. But he says, trust me, do not fear. And then he gives a reason. Because if you do so, I'll be with you. Christian, what comes to mind? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. He will direct your paths. So that's the trial. Let's look at the trust. Remember I said trials bring us to a crossroad. Start thinking about it that way. Anytime you get what you consider to be bad news, think of yourself at a four-way stop. I got to make a decision. I know I've got to move forward, but am I going to go to the left or the right? Am I going to trust self, trust God? Watch what Isaac does. Verse 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar. He stays and trusts that God will provide. You know, the text doesn't say it, but I got to believe that he remembers his daddy saying that. Like father, like son. He remembers that day they hiked up Mount Moriah. Hey, Dad, where's the lamb for the offering? I've got the wood. We've built the altar. Where's the lamb? You remember what Abraham said? The Lord will provide. Yahweh Yireh. So Isaac trusts and he lives in Gerar. Yahweh Yireh. I want us to understand what a big deal this is. We sort of read it over. There was a famine. Trust me. So he did. I mean, if your life was written like that, wouldn't you say there's so much left out? None of us have ever experienced a famine. Let me tell you how real this threat is, because he has quite the entourage with him. He has probably 500 to 600 servants, children to take care of. He's got a lot of livestock. He's got thriving businesses. He's got a lot to take care of. A famine is a tough deal. Let me bring this down to home. Pretend that 121 and 114 are shut down. Not hard to pretend, right? Okay? They're closed. You quickly find out that all the grocery stores in Colleyville, Southlake, Trophy Club, Euless, they're all empty because no tractor trailers can get in to restock them. You open your pantry, you got one box of Cocoa Puffs left. You feeling the pressure? Okay. You get a call from one of your buddies. He says, hey, the Super Walmart in Denton is stuffed. It's packed. All of the trucks that were destined for the mid-cities have now been diverted. They've gone up, and it's packed. Come on up. You realize you've got enough gas. You know how to get through the back way. Why wouldn't you go? That's the situation that Isaac is facing. I've got a famine. There's a real problem. The world says, here's a real solution. There's nothing inherently wrong with going to Egypt. Why would you not do it? God says, don't. He says, I want you to be faithful like your daddy. Hebrews 11, 9 says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the promise. And he trusts. But then something happens. He falls off the trust wagon. Look at verse 7. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Now, what's the problem here? He goes from a real threat, a real problem, starvation is potentially at hand, to a perceived threat. A trial between the ears. We might say, if he was living here today, Isaac had a panic attack. I mean, there's no one sniffing around Rebecca. No one said anything to him. Unlike his father, the king hasn't taken her and brought her into his harem. He's just paranoid. And his heart starts racing. His blood pressure goes up. He starts to imagine all the consequences. He doesn't know what to do. And he chooses fear rather than faith. Now, you think he might be a little more emboldened in his faith. He just had a visit from God. But I'm afraid that if we stood before God, he might ask us the same question when we choose fear. Have you not had a visit from God daily in his authoritative, inspired word, and yet you chose fear? Here's the odd thing. You know, Isaac is really, really good with God handling the big things, right? And that's usually what it's like for me. He's really good with God handling the big things. He knows God is on his throne. He is sovereign. He is orchestrating all these things, and he's not worried about starving by not going to Egypt. But not so much in the little things. And so like a two-year-old throwing a temper tantrum, he climbs up on that throne and wrestles the steering wheel and tries to run things himself. John Henderson says it well. He says, "You will fear that which you worship and worship that which you fear." Let me say that again. You will fear that which you worship and you will worship that which you fear. And he's begun to worship that which he fears. "Hi, Isaac. How you doing?" "Fine. Nice to meet you. Yeah, we're new in town. Who's this?" "My sister." "My sister. Is that okay? How's that playing for him?" "Write down the word Captain Compromise." Okay? That's what he does. Captain Compromise here. He's not even original in his lie. He pulls this right out of Daddy's playbook. He slaps down that "she's my sister" card as though it's going to work. Now, you're probably wondering how we can get away with this. I believe the events of chapter 26 precede the events of chapter 25. When Moses is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's not nearly as chronological as he is theological. So I think what he's saying here is this is doable because he didn't have a set of twins running around blowing his cover. "She's my sister. She's my sister." Well, in verses 8 through 10, let me tell you what happens. Abimelech looks out his office window one day and he sees Isaac making out with his sister. ESV says laughing. NAS says caressing. They both mean to have sport with. I'll let you imagine, but he's getting frisky with her, okay? Playing a little smacky mouth, and Abimelech is upset at this point. So he sits down with him and he says, "Look, Isaac, you lied to me. I've got a sister. We don't kiss like that. You are not being fair with me." And I think he's upset for a reason. I think he's upset. First of all, Abimelech is most likely a title like Pharaoh. This is 40 years after his daddy went and did the same thing in chapter 20 and 21. But I think he knows the story. I think Abimelech has heard about this. I think it was written in the journals. I think he remembers his father telling him. And I think he's hot about it. "Seriously, Isaac, you're going to come in here and do the same exact thing? And you think that's going to play well? I mean, you're not even a native of this land, and we're being generous. We're letting you put all your livestock on the royal pasture lands. We're giving to you, and this is how you thank us." Now, the interesting thing is that Abimelech is not a believer, but he somehow fears God. He has an understanding that Isaac not only lied to him, but he put him in a real bad situation. That if he or one of his men had violated Rebekah, that they would have been held responsible. Let me tell you what's at stake here. This is not just fear gripping a man, paranoia, jealousy. The promise is at stake here. Isaac puts his wife in danger, which is bad enough. He puts her on the open market, and frankly, he does it because he thinks he can control the situation. You see, as a brother, he is now her custodian. And so if he says, "Well, she's my sister, and someone wants to court her," that's fine, but then he gets to control how often, where they can go. They go out and do the walking and the talking. Is it 6 months? And he can buy a lot of time to push Romeo off when he needs to. Maybe even escape town. That's bad enough. But what's really bad is he's put the promise in jeopardy. You see, what happens if the king takes her? Or what happens if someone takes her and rapes her? Or steals her away? I think Isaac has forgotten who he's dealing with here. These are the Philistines. They're not exactly known for their table manners, right? Does the name Goliath ring a bell? He's putting a lot at risk here, and what his father was able to be faithful in and carry with his promise. Now, Isaac, if you're an Israelite, you're watching this, Isaac's about to drop the ball from a human standpoint. Isaac is about to ruin it for all of us, not just Jews, but if we're reading this, we're saying, what about us? What about the promised seed? If he blows here, what about Christ? The questions that the Israelites are asking, is God going to take the promise away? If Isaac is unfaithful, is he going to change his mind? Is there going to be a sequel? Is there going to be a chapter 27? Well, this brings us to grace. And look at verse 11. Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And we see, in spite of Isaac's unfaithfulness, we see grace and protection. And then we also see, in spite of Isaac's faithfulness, we see grace and provision. Look at verse 12. Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped that same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. You see the picture? God expects and gives the grace and ability for us to trust and obey. Do not fear, for I am with you. But he does so by giving us the grace and maintains the promise. It's not a license to sin. That's not the point here. And if Isaac were to truly fail, he would miss out on some of the blessings, but God would keep his word. Shall we sin more that grace may abound? May it never be. God can shore up and fill up the years that the locusts have eaten, but oftentimes he'll maintain his promise but lets us endure the consequences. Let me make a point here. Although God protects and provides for Isaac, I'll promise you his reputation was shot after this. Any pagan that sits down to do business with him has to have that ringing bell in the back of his head saying, this guy's a liar. This guy would endanger his own wife just to protect his own skin. You can imagine sitting around in his office, you see framed scripture, you hear Christian music in the background, and he's saying, how real is this faith? I mean, no one's actually going to ask that question to Isaac, but you're thinking about it. We would say, yeah, all Christians are hypocrites, right? That's why I don't go to church. It's got to be ringing in his ears. All of this stuff looks fake. How big can your God be, Isaac, if you don't trust him to take care of your own wife? If you don't trust him to take care of your own self? Well, let's start this cycle again and see how it goes differently. Trials, number 4. Well, it's not always a blessing, is it? Look at verse 14. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines, circle that, envied him. So watch what they do in verse 15. The Philistines stopped up the wells by filling them with earth. This is what Isaac does. He goes out and he takes the wells that are owned by him and his father, and he starts using them. The Philistines get so envious of his exponential growth in wealth that they would sooner cave in and stop up these massive wells, cutting off their own lifeline just so Isaac wouldn't get it. Does that just express the hatred, the depravity of a human heart? Verse 16, it gets worse. He's faced with rejection by his neighbors in verse 15. In verse 16, Abimelech himself says, go away from us. for you are too powerful for us. And so he departed the city. Abimelech himself kicked him off the royal pasture lands. So here's what's going on so far. The trial that came the first time was the famine. The trial that came the second time was his neighbors reject him. They start to vandalize his wells. Abimelech himself says, get off my land and get out of my city. So he has to move out to suburbia. It's called the Valley of Gerar. At least there's some water out there. At least there's some sort of sustenance. Watch what he does in verse 18. He dug again the wells of water, which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave him the same names which his father had given him. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found that there was a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, this water is ours! So he named the well Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitna. And he's rejected by his neighbors in suburbia. Let me explain to you what's going on. As he gives them names, first of all, he's got a deed. He's got a deed. These are my wells. These are massive things. Probably the size of this stage, which you see half of it here. It goes back another half. Huge wells. He's got a deed because he's made a treaty, a non-aggression pact with Abimelech's father, who is also called Abimelech. The Philistines get jealous. They say, all bets are off. Abraham is dead. I don't care. And they go and they literally cave in these wells. Isaac will dig a well again. He'll rename it, which shows proprietary rights. It's like if I was to say, Old Man Kelsey's pond. Who owns that pond? Old Man Kelsey. So every time he named these things again, which was according to the deed and the non-aggression pact, the Philistines come in and might means right, and they steal it. They destroy it, and then they steal it. And so what he's doing here is he's moving from royal pasture lands to the Valley of Gerar. They take them from him again, and he renames them, and he says, you know what? If I can't call them by what they are called, by my proprietary rights, I'm going to call them opposition, and Sitna, I'm going to call it dispute. By the way, Sitna is another word for adversary. It's where we get the name Sitna, Satan. Look at our fifth point. He's at a crossroads, isn't he? Kicked off the royal pasture lands, kicked out of his neighborhood, now in suburbia, and he's kicked out of there. What's he going to do? Is he going to trust self or is he going to trust God? Verse 22, he moved away, and he dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, which means room. Don't miss this here. I think we have a repentant Isaac on our hands. Trial comes, he gets run out. Trial comes, he gets run out. This time, in order to leave the Valley of Gerar, this is a death sentence. This is a death wish. He then has to move out of the valley, out where the water, where the grass is, and he's moving to the desert. He literally says, I'm going to trust. And God puts him in a position where he's got no tools left in his belt. And he literally has to put one foot in front of another and walk out into the wilderness with his 500 people, with his thousands of herds of livestock, and wait to die. And the Philistines know this. And you know what? God knows this. But God says, trust me. Trust me, and I will be with you. Look at verse 23. He goes to the place where he grew up, Beersheba. Verse 24, the Lord appears to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. What does it say? Say it with me. I am with you. He says before, trust me and I'll be with you. Isaac trusts and he trusts and he trusts and he trusts and God is with him. I am with you. Isn't that great? Does that sound familiar, though? I am with you, like Father, like Son. God the Father says, I am with you. What does the Son say? Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all I have commanded. baptizing and teaching. And lo, what? I am with you. I am with you. What about the Israelites? Are they experiencing this firsthand? If you've ever looked at a camp of Israel in the Sinai Desert, what's smack dab in the middle? The tabernacle. When God says, I am with you, he means I'm dwelling among you. I'm tabernacling with you. The Israelites are making the connection. God is with them. God says to Isaac, you tabernacle with me, I'll tabernacle with you. To the Israelites, he's saying, I am tabernacling with you. You trust me. What does he say to us as Christians? 1 John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. You see, there's no reason to fear when we practice the presence of the Lord. Trusting is understanding that the Lord is with you, that we can trust because he is with us. And you know what? He's also still on his throne. And that no matter what happens, whether it's a famine or between your own ears with a pretty wife or you're run out of town, that God has sovereignly ordained this for your good and his glory. He ordains the trial and he carries us through it. And then so what do we do when by God's grace we trust him and he tabernacles among us? We do what we're doing here today. We worship. Look at verse 25. So Isaac built an altar there and he called upon the name of the Lord and he tabernacled there. He pitched his tent there. Like father, like son. Let me read to you this verse from Genesis chapter 21. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, same place, and there he called on the name of the Lord. Like father, like son. Well, let me end this with grace, our sixth point. Look at verse 26. You tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Asoath and Phicol, the commander of his army. And I love Isaac's response, verse 27. Why have you come to me since you hate me and sent me away from you? Translation, so what? We're buddies now? Really? Look what they say in verse 28. We see plainly, circle this, that the Lord has been with you. Now let there be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you so that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you. He kind of likes to overlook that whole vandalism thing. And so they make a feast in verse 30, and they eat and they drink. They make these oaths, and Isaac sent them away and departed in peace. They approach Isaac now not like a fellow Bedouin shepherd who's been grazing on their lawn, but they approach Isaac as a king who is more powerful than Abimelech. And they say, we realize plainly that the Lord has been with you. And then watch the grace continue. He calls it Sheba. Therefore is the name of the city of Beersheba to this day. You know why he calls it Sheba? Look at verse 32. Because they dug another well. And I think that while they're having this feast and eating and drinking, that the servants run up and they say, Isaac, we found water again. Again. And Isaac says, give me a pen and a piece of paper. We're going to call it Beersheba. Just like my daddy did. Because on this day, 40 years ago, Abraham, my father, was meeting with you, Abimelech, your father. And we made a promise. And this well is mine by God's grace. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So church, what do we say? Trials will come, right? Unforeseen, uncontrollable acts of God, but also trials from our own stupid decisions, right? God calls us to trust and obey Him, not fear and fail. He calls us to walk in the paths of those who went before us and who were faithful. But He also promises us that He will not negate His promises. And while we may have to deal with the circumstances of our unfaithfulness, He will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen? Well, I want to do something interesting today as we close, rather than closing with a song. Can I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 16? And I just want to anchor our time of worship here with a doxology. And no one can close out a sermon better than Paul. And I want to look at Romans chapter 16 and read verse 25 through 27. In honor of God's word, could I ask you to stand? I'm going to read it and close us in prayer. Because all of us today, I don't know your circumstances and I don't know what trial you're going through, whether it be an act of God or whether it be because of your own decisions. But I know that you are at a crossroads daily, and we are called to trust and obey. And we are able to trust and obey because He has promised us that He will be with us. And He says, don't fear, for I am with you. Verse 25, now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You. We thank You that You do not ask us to do anything that You don't also give us the grace to do it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, through Your magnificent grace to save a man and change a man and one day to glorify a man, You have called us to trust and obey. May we do so without reservation, without excuse, and with a delightful heart. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.